It's good to be here this morning. It's great to be here indeed. This is my first time to do something like this, so this is indeed my rookie experience, and we'll see how it goes. Please hold your, your request for autographs until I'm done. As most of you know and are well aware, I am the chief of police here at Criswell College, but what you may not know is I'm also the senior director of physical plant, which is a fancy way of saying that I help manage the buildings and grounds of this campus, and I have a tremendous team that does that, which includes the one and only Adrian, as well as Darren Lockhart and others that might be in this room. Without their help, we wouldn't be able to get this done. But what you probably don't know is before I became police officer, I was actually a facilities technician for my church, the Heights Baptist Church in Richardson. And I was about the age of most of you who are sitting here now who are in your undergrad degrees. And working for a facility as large as this institution, which is similar to the size of my church, it can be a bit daunting. And I really didn't know I was doing at times. And I talked to the facilities manager one day, and I said, Mike, his name is Mike Palmer, I said, this is awfully daunting. What do I do in the event that something comes up and I don't know how to handle it? He gave me a three-step recipe that has stuck with me for the rest of my life. You've probably heard before. It's very easy when it comes to problem solving. It's identify the problem, determine the best solution, implement that solution. That piece of advice, ever since that point, from the time I became a police officer to owning a home, now working in this institution and other areas, has been the easiest recipe I've ever worked with to solve problems. Today our topic is obviously problem solving. I think it's written up there on the board for you. We're continuing in the graduate profile, which we've been going through, I think, the last few Wednesdays. We're now arriving at the second P of the AP triple P, as Dr. Woods likes to put it. And so here we are, ambassadors, cultivators, peacemakers, problem solvers, and then professionals. So we're obviously talking about problem solvers today. What does it look like to be a problem solver? And when you read those definitions of the graduate profile, all of them tend to be in the context of human relationships. So what we're going to look at today is, what does problem solving look like in terms of community issues? And perhaps even, what does it look like in regards to what was problem solving? How was it done in the early church? I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then we'll get started. Father, I thank you for the opportunity just to come here, to have the opportunity to share from your word. I give this time up to you. We're thankful for who you are and the blessing that you are in our lives. Father, we day in and day out come across issues, problems that we deal with in our life. And Father, we have no greater place than to put it in your hands. As you bless this time, that we might come together and discuss things worthy of who you are and how to solve those issues that we face in a way where they're meaningful and made meaningful because we lean upon you in those circumstances. Bless our time together, sons of my pray. Amen. All right, so our text for today is going to be Acts chapter 15. I'm going to give you a little bit of a lead up to what's going on there. As you recall, just before Acts 15 with the Jerusalem Council, you have Barnabas and Paul traveling up into the cities in the southern area of Galatia. If you recall what those cities were, they're Pisidian, Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. And as he's there, as they're there, they're performing miracles, they're sharing the gospel, they're seeing Jews and Gentiles being saved. They're also facing heavy opposition, even to the point where Paul himself was stoned, but God brought him, delivered him through that. They have now just come back to Antioch, and they're going to give a report. If you backtrack just a few verses up into 14, starting about 27, it says, when they had arrived and gathered the church together, that is the church at Antioch. Antioch, by the way, is the capital of the province of Syria, which itself was a Gentile region. If you look at Acts, you had Jewish believers coming up through Phoenicia, Cyrene, and Cyprus, and they made their way over to Antioch. Some shared only with Jews, but others shared with both Jews and Gentiles. So what we're looking at is a blended church. And this blended church was on the rise. There was a great multitude who believed there, even to the point where they brought Barnabas up. Barnabas was an encourager to them. And then he went out and sought who? He sought Paul. He found Paul, brought him back, and they had been teaching there a while before they went off on this missionary journey. And now they've just returned to what was basically their base church. So here they've arrived, and they gathered church together, and they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they spent a long time with the disciples. All right, things are going great. Story's going well so far. But with every good story, there's something that's going to be thrown in the way. It's going to cause a bit of an issue. Verse 1, chapter 15. But some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Uh-oh. Okay, so we've got guys coming in and they're teaching something that's novel to the folks there, and they're causing a small stir. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, incidentally, up until this point, it's interesting to note that Barnabas' name is usually listed first. But here you see Paul. I think it's because it's trying to point out the fact that there's dissension and debate taking place. Who do you think it is that usually steps up when it comes to issues of having to deal with theological issues in these circumstances? It's probably going to be Paul. And that's probably why he's listed first. Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, and they determined that Paul and Barnabas had some others of them should go up to Jerusalem. Okay, so we have an issue. There's a debate taking place. We got these guys who are likely Judean Christians coming up here. They're espousing that these new believers, these Gentile believers, need to take on the law, observe the law in order to be saved. This issue's arisen, and now they're saying, we're going to go ahead and send them down to Jerusalem. If you remember, all the way back in Acts chapter 2, the church had its start where? In Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 2. What is that noise, by the way? Okay, thank you, sir. Sounds like a submarine submerging. I appreciate that. All right, so Acts chapter 2. You see at Pentecost that the Holy Spirit has come down upon those who believed in the message of the apostles there, who were preaching in various tongues. And it was from there that the message started to spread out from the Jew first to the Gentile. So they're going back to the heart of where the gospel really started to take root and move forward. And so they're heading down to Jerusalem. Let's see here. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. Verse 4. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported, just as they did to the church in Antioch, all that God had done with them. Great. But here we go again. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe the law of Moses. Can you folks identify for me right now pretty easily what the problem is? You've got Christians, probably with a Jewish background, that are heavily pushing this idea that these new believers, these Gentile believers, who had no association with the law, now need to adopt and observe the law. All right, so what do they do? Verse 6. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. Now, let me regress just briefly. Oftentimes when we read the Bible, we'll often gloss over what's taking place, especially when it comes to any type of opposition, views, perhaps. Can you hear me? All right. Here in this case, I sat down and I thought to myself, right, so you probably have some Jews who at this time were manipulating the circumstances and pushing the law, perhaps for nefarious reasons. But then you're also dealing with a circumstance where you have a community of people who have been working through the law, and it's so deeply ingrained in their culture in terms of ceremonies, in terms of morality, in terms of their civic system for over 1,500 years. And they're probably asking the question, are we just now to make this change and forgo what we've been doing all this time? Is this not the covenant that God gave to us through Moses at Mount Sinai? And are we not to continue as a covenant people underneath this set of laws, these ordinances? So there might have been someone who are sincere in questioning, why aren't we continuing with this in view of the fact that our Messiah has come? So in verse 6, the apostles and the elders came together as a group to look into this matter, and there was much debate. So obviously they took the time to discuss this. Now let me ask you a question. How many of you enjoy watching baseball? How many of you enjoy watching baseball? How many of you enjoy watching baseball when the Rangers make the World Series? Oh yeah, absolutely. And I'm sure there's several who, like myself, played baseball. I played for several years when I was younger, and then I moved on to other sports. What you may not recognize when you're watching a baseball game, some of you know because some of you played, there is a specific strategy to how they set up the batters that come up to the bat. Typically, you're going to put your strongest batters up front. And those four batters are referred to your leadoff batter. The next one is, he's going to be the one that's primarily going to be the one that, he's called your contact batter. He's the one that you can depend upon to make contact with that ball after that leadoff gets on base. Then you have your third batter, which is typically your best all-around batter. And then finally, do you know what the name of the last batter is that comes up? He's usually your powerhouse. He's the cleanup batter. I will say to you with full confidence that there probably couldn't have been a better lineup of guys who are about to come up and step up to that lectern, maybe with the exception of John, the brother James, to come up and talk through this issue with that council. All right, so here you got the first one coming up to the lectern, and that's Peter. That's the very Peter who was part of the 12, who was with Christ during his entire ministry. That was that same Peter who was part of that intimate three along with John and James. Here he comes as the apostle to the uncircumcised, the Jews, to relate his experiences, what he had to deal with, or what he could testify to and was witness of in a town called Caesarea. Caesarea was the capital of the Roman province of Judea, where Jerusalem was located. And as he was traveling on what would have been a small missionary journey just after the scattering of the Jews due to Paul, and then after Paul's own conversion, he made his way up from Lydda to Joppa, and there at Joppa, he was praying on a roof. And do you recall what happened? He fell into a trance. He fell into a trance, and he had that revelation or that vision of the blanket coming down from heaven. It was basically a blanket buffet coming down from heaven, and on that blanket were all types of creatures, four-legged creatures. There were creatures that crawled across the ground. There were birds. And Peter's immediate response when he saw this was, when he was told to take and eat, I've never eaten anything that's unclean, Lord. And a voice said to him, do not consider unclean that which the Lord has made clean. And then some messengers showed up as he's pondering this. And these messengers come asking him to come see a man in Caesarea. And that man is Cornelius. Cornelius was a Gentile. Cornelius was what was called a God-fearer. God-fearers were typically individuals who believed in the God of Israel. However, they didn't convert over to Judaism. But they were typically sympathetic with Judaism and with the Jews. So he comes up there, he meets with Cornelius, and if you recall, what was one of the first things he said to him when he arrived? He being a Jew, talking to a Gentile. Do you not know it's forbidden for Jews to associate with Gentiles? I want you to keep that in the back of your head, file that away. We're going to talk about that very briefly a little bit later. But then he says, I was shown by God I shouldn't consider unclean that which is clean. He ends up sharing the gospel with Cornelius and his household. They believe, and for the first time in terms of Gentile believers, the Holy Spirit poured down upon them, just as it did at Pentecost. This is what Peter's witnessing, what he's going to address right here. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the necks of the disciples a yoke, which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? A yoke that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. Let me ask you a question. I mean, for all practical purposes then, and this is something I had a discussion with Dr. Warsler and Dr. Worthington yesterday over lunch, then what was the purpose of the law? What was the positive purpose of the law? Yes, it shut up sinners within the law for our future Redeemer, but what was the practical purpose of the law? The practical purpose of the law, from best I could tell from our discussion, it was to set apart the Israelites as a people who were representatives of God, that they might draw others to God. That was their role. It wasn't necessarily intended to save. Yes, it set the standard of righteousness, but could anybody ever achieve that standard of righteousness on their own? No. That's why it had a system of sacrifices built in that would give temporary forgiveness. There was nobody who could fulfill that law save one, the Son of God himself, who came to earth, who lived out that law perfectly, who died on our behalf, rose from the dead, conquering death and sin, and who, by faith in him, we can have eternal life and be indwelt by that same Holy Spirit. And that seems to be what Peter's getting at here. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they are also. Now let's work through a little bit of a logic statement here, or a little bit of logic here. At Pentecost, what did you have? You had Jews and you had proselytes. Proselytes were individuals who fully converted to Judaism and they observed the law. So you had those Jews and proselytes who observed the law. They put their faith in Christ and they received the Holy Spirit unto salvation. Then you have Caesarea, on the other hand, who was primarily, the folks there were Gentiles and they were God-fearers. They did not observe the law. They placed their faith in Christ and they too received the Holy Spirit. What is the commonality between the two? It is by faith, not by works of the law, but it's by faith in which we are saved. That's the premise behind what Peter's talking through right here. All right, so you have Peter finish, and then you got your next two batters coming up. You've got Barnabas, the great encourager, who is considered himself apostle, as referred to in the book of Acts. And then you have Paul. Paul, who himself is a former Pharisee, a fantastic theologian, and somebody who himself is considered to be the apostle to the Gentiles, much like Peter was the apostle to the Jews. So you got two more hitters coming up. There's no, testimony to what exactly they said, but it does say they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. The miracles that were working. God working through them in terms of their messages, teaching the word, people coming to faith and receiving the Holy Spirit. That's likely what they were addressing here. So they're giving more substance to what Peter has just talked to. And then you have your last big hitter coming up to the plate, verse 11. You've got James. James, who is the elder there at the Jerusalem church. James, who is the very brother of Jesus Christ himself. James, who is the chairperson of this particular council. James comes up to speak, but he doesn't necessarily relate the works that he may have experienced or seen. What does he do? He says in verse 14, Simeon, who is Peter, has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With the words of the prophets, which the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after these things I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which is fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. What he does here is he defers to Scripture. So he's not necessarily looking at God's works in the present, but what did God say in the past and prophesy of things to come? And he sees in Scripture, probably all of them do in the course of their discussion, that this was expected to happen. This was planned. Oh, you're fine. And so, where was I? So this was predicted to happen. So what he's doing is relating Scripture to experience, just validifying from God's word, his authority, that it was intended for the Gentiles to receive salvation. And that comes directly from Amos 9, 11 through 12. And so says the Lord who makes these things known from long ago, therefore, all right, James is about to put it down here. He's about to finish this conversation. He says, therefore, it is my judgment, functioning as the chairperson of this council, that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. Now raise your hand if at the end of that sentence there's a period and double quotation marks closing off that statement. He could have finished right there. Judgment's main, one and done. But he doesn't. He goes on. James right here was thinking outside of the box. There was an issue running parallel to this that made a good opportunity to address. Do you remember how I told you to file away in the back of your head this idea that the Jews was a common custom or a common practice for them not to associate with the Gentiles because they considered them, they saw them as clean? Some of you probably remember in Galatians chapter 2, and this likely happened sometime just before, just after this event, that Peter traveled to Antioch. And when Peter traveled to Antioch, he was hanging out with the Gentile Jewish brothers until who showed up? Some of the Jewish believers. And then he starts to disassociate himself. These fellas came from the Church of Jerusalem, and he starts hanging out with them more because he feared them, probably feared their judgment. So he's hanging out with them, and others see him doing this, other Jewish believers in Antioch, and they start scooting over too, even to the point where Barnabas himself scooted over. Well, somebody's watching this, and it's Paul. Paul to me is like a pit bull. He sees what's going on, and what does he do? I'm going to borrow another football reference here. Have you ever watched a good football game and you've got a lineman? I always think of Peter as the kind of the haggard type, the big guy with the thick brown hair and the thick brown beard. He to me was probably built like an offensive lineman. You have Paul get up in his face, and he grabs his grill, pulls him close, and what does he say? How do you, as a Jew, who lives like a Gentile and not a Jew, compel Gentiles to live like Jews? He called right in that moment Peter out for his hypocrisy. Even Peter himself had a problem with being integritous in terms of associating with his Gentile brothers like his Jewish brothers. So what James does here, I think, is quite creative. He uses an opportunity to address that issue. And he says to them, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by what? Idols, from fornication, from what is strangled, and from blood. What he's doing here is he's using this opportunity to build a bridge between the Gentiles and Jews. These were common practices that Gentiles tended to engage with, particularly with pagan worship and different types of pagan practices. Obviously, there's an issue here with the idea of eating, consuming blood or things strangled, because something strangled still has its blood in it, with anything contaminated by idols or false gods, from fornication, which probably referred to perhaps marital relationships that weren't condoned by the Bible, or perhaps even temple prostitution. But these were all areas of conduct to which a Jew would look at an individual that might engage in that and disassociate themselves for ritual purity purposes. The Bible often talks to, and you see this in Romans, the idea that we are called to consider our weaker brothers and our stronger brothers. And oftentimes, and in this case, it looks like you had Jewish Christians who were still maintaining some semblance to observing the law of Moses. And when they saw the Gentiles acting in this manner, they were disassociating themselves. So basically what James is doing here is to give four strong guidelines, if you will, that might better improve those relationships between the two. All right, so we've got our problem determined. We have our solution. A determination was made. Yes, the Gentile Christians do not have to observe or adopt the law. However, we're going to give them a couple of guidelines to improve their situation. All right, so how is this about to be implemented? Verse 22, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent a letter. What's the beauty of a letter? You know, you have oral communication, but then it often turns into a third-party situation where you aren't quite sure of all the details. I mean, I think Adrian had a fantastic row of people here that tried to disseminate the same message from one into another. So oftentimes the integrity of the message will get lost. But when you have a letter, you have something that's concrete, it's binding, it's absolute. The word stays exactly as it's written on that letter. And so he states on there, the apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brothers in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles. So this letter is specifically addressed to the Gentile brothers and sisters up in Antioch and surrounding regions. And they own the issue. Since we have heard that some of our number to whom we gave no instruction have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us to have, having become one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're not only going to send a letter, they're going to send two of their best leaders to come essentially give substance to what had been discussed in the council and affirm what it has to say. Excuse me. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and for us to lay upon you no greater burden, that is, you do not have to observe the law, than these four essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep these things, or if you keep yourselves free from these things, you will do well. Farewell. That's it. Short and sweet. So, letters taken up there with the two men. Verse 30, so when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. The encouragement of the letter. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened brother with a lengthy message. Hopefully mine won't be too lengthy. All right. And after they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace, and those who had sent them out. In verse 35, but Paul and Barnabas stayed at Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. Matter settled. Jerusalem church stepped up. They went through the process of coming up with a solution that was integritous to the word and the works of God, sent that back to Antioch, and it seems to have settled the situation going forward. All right, so we asked the question before. What did problem solving look like in the early church? What are some key takeaways that you could take from this text? As problem solvers, they're going to your own communities. I listed five. One is you can notice that the believers are, I guess, the elders and the apostles at Jerusalem. They weren't quick to give an answer. And all these are based upon Proverbs, by the way, and I could give them to you at the end. But they weren't quick to give an answer. They took time to discuss and deliberate about the right decision to be made. And two, they came together. They collaborated. There's strength in numbers in terms of having people as a part of a decision-making process because somebody else might come up to something you've never considered before. And perhaps that was the case here. They sought understanding. The whole intent of their gathering was to look into this matter. So they took it seriously. And they then listened to both sides. There was a debate, a discussion. Zetasis, is that the word I'm looking for in Greek? A discussion or a debate. A debate took place, and they were considering various opinions here together. And lastly, but not least, they leaned upon the Lord. You look at Proverbs 3, 5 through 6, the idea that you're not to, where you're trusting the Lord with all your heart, lean not upon your own standing, and ultimately he will make your path straight. They leaned upon the works and the word of the Lord in this situation. And so like these apostles and elders, we too should be leaders who do the very same. Take the time to listen to both sides. Do the best you can to get all the facts of the situation. Do not make a rash answer. Collaborate with others so that you might, in turn talking, receive some ideas you hadn't considered, and ultimately trust in the Lord in what you do. All right. I was talking to Dr. Creamer about this before I came in this morning, and I was rather intrigued by this particular aspect of the graduate profile. I was actually excited at the end of this lesson or this particular message to be given the opportunity to speak on this particular one, because whoever came up with the definition for problem solver was definitely a solid Baptist. All right? Problem solver. Problem solvers are those who think critically, creatively, and collaboratively. All right, 3 points, three C's. Fantastic, 100%. Okay, but there's something else that's very clever about this definition, and I have to assume this person knew what they were doing. Think about it. Critically. When you're thinking critically, you're often engaging in objective analysis, using logic to reason through an issue. That's very left hemisphere thinking. This is my left. Okay, left hemisphere thinking. That's left brain. Creatively. You are coming up with innovative ideas and maybe new perspectives you hadn't considered, out-of-box thinking, that may bring you to a result that was better if you hadn't thought otherwise. Right brain thinking, right hemisphere. And then you're talking about collaborative. You're drawing other people into the conversation, perhaps with different backgrounds, different experiences through life, to bring in some fresh perspectives. That's multi-brain thinking. The idea behind being problem solvers is for us not to do this in a vacuum, but to engage in others and use the fullness of the faculties that God has given us to come up with solutions that best meet the situations for the communities that we're working with and we're serving. So I leave you with this. We are all called as believers to be problem solvers in society, to think critically, to think creatively, and to think collaboratively for the sake of the gospel that Christ might be glorified. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for this opportunity to engage in your word and to engage with your truth, to think through things that aren't always easy, that are complicated, but you know there's no thing that's complicated for you. I thank you for the facilities or the faculties that you've given to us, that we might utilize them well, utilize them in wisdom when we go out and we share with others for your sake and do so in love, that we might, through your word and through our collaboration with other believers, like and unlike ourselves, might come up with solutions in society that do bring peace and that do demonstrate who you are and do demonstrate your presence in our lives. Bless our day, that it might be one that glorifies you. It's your Son's my prayer. Amen.